I have found that one of the most interesting parts of a wedding are the speeches that are given at the reception. Some people, when they give a speech, they go for a respectful and kind speech. Other people, when they give a speech at a wedding, their goal is to embarrass the bride and groom as much as possible. Some speeches are short and sweet, you know, like 2 minutes, and other speeches go on for quite some time. You can almost count on when speeches are given, you can almost count on a speech coming from the best man, from the maid of honor, and from the parents of the bride and groom, and usually the bride and groom themselves at some point get up and they say a few words. Of those giving speeches, there's usually some people who think it wise to give advice to the young couple that's about to be married. Like, how can you have a good marriage as you go forward from this day? I vividly remember one piece of advice from one speech I heard in particular. This was this advice to the young couple who was married. Talk to each other like strangers. Admittedly, when I first heard that, it seemed a bit strange. But the person went on to explain what they meant by that. What was meant by that is talk to each other in the tone of voice that you would use with strangers. Isn't it true that we so often use a tone of voice with those that we love and know the most that we would never dream of using when we talk to a total stranger? Maybe you've witnessed this, or maybe you've been a part of a heated argument between a husband and wife, or have seen a parent yelling or raising their voice to their child about something, and lines come out like, "I can't believe you did!" fill in the blank, or "you had better do what I say right now," or "I'm telling you this for the last time." And then mid-sentence, as there's yelling back and forth, the telephone rings. Now, this was especially true before caller ID. How many people remember life before caller ID? And you had no idea who was on the other end of that phone. The phone rings, and mere seconds ago, you were yelling at somebody who you know and love, and then the phone rings, and you answer the phone in a perfectly calm and loving and pleasant voice, and you say, "Yes, I'd be delighted to take a survey." Talk to each other like strangers. That's good advice. That's good advice. And it raises a question in my mind, and that is, why don't we? Why don't we? Why do we find it so easy to speak harshly to those that we know and love the most? I think one of the reasons why we do that is because we tend to take those who we love and know the most, we tend to take them for granted. We tend to, as the years go by, we tend to begin to ignore all the things that we appreciate about them, and we tend to focus on the things that we don't like. We take people for granted. And when you take someone for granted, when you take people for granted, it leads to unhealthy relationships. And that is really true of our relationship with God. Our text this morning is Zechariah 11. I'd encourage you to turn there with me once again. Zechariah 11, verses 1 through 17. And it shows us some of the problems of taking God for granted. I have to confess that as I look forward to texts like these in the book of Zechariah, I did so with a little bit of dread. because there's no good news in this chapter. There's no good news in this chapter, it would seem. It's all about judgment that God is bringing upon people. And it seems as though it's particularly awkwardly placed in the book. Because if you remember last week, chapter 10 was just such a joy to meditate on the Lord being our shepherd. And there was all kinds of good promises and good news in chapter 10. And it seems as though God is leading the people out of judgment into His promises. And then you get to chapter 11 and it's all the way back to judgment. And you're thinking, what's going on, Zechariah? John Calvin, commenting on this text, points out that such warnings, the judgment that comes here in chapter 11, are necessary because people, that is human beings, have a tendency to live carelessly with regards to sin when they presume God's promises. In other words, there's a danger to chapter 10. There's a danger of delighting in and rejoicing in God's future promises. There's a danger in knowing that God is our shepherd, and that is taking God for granted. Presuming His grace, presuming His promises. Taking Him for granted. So I know that the next several minutes are going to be tough. This is a weighty sermon in my mind. But I also know that it's vital for us to give our attention to what God has to say here. So here's what I want to preface the sermon with, is I want you to hear, to strive to hear these as words of warning, not words of condemnation. You know, sometimes you listen to a sermon and it's like, man, the pastor's just beating me over the head, or, you know, he sounds like he's condemning me. That's not the intention of this text, I believe, because it follows up on chapter 10, which is glorious promises of God being our shepherd. The intention is, be warned. Take these warnings seriously, because if you take God for granted, these negative things will happen in your life. So let's use these warnings as motivation to be passionately filled with a love for Christ and the pursuit of holiness. That's how we need to hear these things. First, let us understand this. Taking God for granted dulls our senses to the fierceness of His wrath. When we presume God's kindness apart from heartfelt repentance, we tend to ignore the reality of His judgment. When we take God for granted, it dulls our senses to the fierceness of His wrath. That's clearly what's in view here in verses 1 through 3. Open your doors, O Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O pine tree, for the cedar has fallen. The stately trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan. The dense forest has been cut down. Listen to the wail of the shepherds. Their rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions. The lush thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Three places are mentioned here. There's Lebanon, there's Bashan, and there's the Jordan. The Jordan, if you know the geography of the Promised Land, is the most significant river in the Promised Land. That's the river that they crossed. Remember when Joshua was leading them into the Promised Land? That's the river that they crossed when they first went in. This is the most significant river in all the land. And then you have Lebanon is mentioned. You may recall Lebanon was mentioned last week when it was the text was marking out the borders of Israel at its largest, when it was its biggest in all the years that it was a kingdom. And Lebanon is in the north and it's in to the west of Jerusalem. The thing about Lebanon is that that is where cedar trees grow. Immense, huge cedar trees. And then Bashan is mentioned here, and that's to the northeast. If you know your Bible really well, you'll remember Numbers chapter 21 when Moses goes to battle against King Og, who is the king of Bashan, and the Israelites take over that territory. So God is mentioning all these places of vital importance to the history of Israel, and He's talking about judgment, fire, and destruction. That's what He's talking about. The cedars of Lebanon were unequaled in their size and in their quality. If you read the Old Testament on a regular basis, it does not take you long to listen or to hear about the cedars of Lebanon. Did you know that the temple that Solomon built, a good portion of that temple is made from the cedar in Lebanon? The palaces of King David and King Solomon are made from the cedars of Lebanon. These were huge trees of legendary size and quality. That's, if you wanted good lumber, you don't go to Rona, you go to Lebanon. And here, Lebanon is told, open your doors. You could translate that, open your gates, so that fire might devour your cedars. The image there is of God kicking in the door of the country of Lebanon and setting fire to all the trees. Have you seen a video or a picture of the wildfires, the recent wildfires out west? That's a terrifying sight. That's a terrifying thought. And if God can lay waste to the mighty forest of Lebanon, surely He can easily destroy the oaks of Bashan. Surely He can easily lay waste to the thicket of the Jordan. It's a terrible scene of judgment that God is pouring out on the land here. There is wailing, there is fire, there is destruction. The wrath of God is a serious, serious matter. And the point is, don't let the glorious promises of God's grace and redemption dull our senses to the terrible picture of His judgment. It is exactly that. It is exactly presuming God's grace, of taking God for granted, that gives rise to terrible error in the church. Errors like universalism, for example. Universalism says that no one will be lost, no one will go to hell, everyone will ultimately end up in heaven with God, regardless of anything they do or believe. It's also given rise to something called conditionalism or annihilationism, which means that hell is just a temporary place. You go there for a few years and ultimately God takes you completely out of existence. Sure, they're suffering for a little while, but it comes to an end. And thus, with things like universalism and conditionalism, people reduce the fearsomeness of the wrath of God. The one who ignores God's wrath or takes Him for granted will be unconcerned about these things. They'll be unconcerned about these things. Of course, as believers in Christ, we trust and believe that we are objects of God's mercy. That's a great spot to say amen. As followers of Christ, we're objects of God's mercy, and we can rejoice that God's wrath has been removed from us. But that is anchored in something significant. It's anchored in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's anchored in a heartfelt brokenness over our sin and a turning to Him so that our sin might be dealt with and God's wrath might be removed from us. We don't take God's grace for granted. The primary motivation for the pursuit of holiness in the Christian life is love and not fear. We can be free from a fear, a petrified nature, or a petrified condition at the thought of the wrath of God. But never take God's immeasurable and eternal grace for granted. Never let the greatness of the cross dull your senses to God's anger at sin. Because when we do that, we show contempt for the magnitude of the cross. To do that, to diminish God's wrath, to lessen our senses to His judgment, is to cheapen what Christ accomplished on our behalf when He bore God's wrath. You can't say that no one goes to hell without demeaning the cross. You can't say that hell has an end, that is, it doesn't last forever, without diminishing the cross of Jesus Christ. You can't do that. When you take God for granted, it dulls your senses to the wrath of God. Don't do that, because when you do that, when we do that, we diminish Christ. We can't do that as Christians. Well, we ought not to do that as Christians. There's a further danger here that we must give our attention to. It's a danger that is presented to us daily, every day. And I have to confess, when I rose early this morning to read over my manuscript for the sermon, and I got to this point, I had to stop because I was guilty. I was guilty of this morning. We are faced with this danger every day. Most of us lay down at night and we arise in the morning without giving it a second thought. We presume that it's just going to happen. We presume that we're just going to get to live another day. And do you know what that presumption does for us? Do you know what taking God's grace in the fact that we get to live another day, do you know what that does for us? Nothing good. Nothing good. Because when God is taken for granted, His grace has no effect upon our heart. The Lord constantly spares the lives. Think about this. The Lord constantly spares the lives of billions of people every day, constantly declaring His glory to everyone on this earth, and still people are callous towards Him. When God is taken for granted, His grace has no effect upon the heart. A vivid picture of this is given to us here in verses 4 through 7. Listen. This is what the Lord my God says. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, "Praise the Lord, I am rich." Their own shepherds do not spare them. For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They will oppress the land, and I will not rescue them from their hands. So I, that's Zechariah, so I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs and called one favor and the other union, and I pastured the flock. So again, we return to this image of sheep and shepherd, and this time God asks Zechariah to take on the role of shepherd or under-shepherd, and the people of Israel are still represented as the sheep here. One of the big reasons why you raise sheep is you can raise them for wool to make clothes and fabric out of. You can also, I learned this last night, you can also get milk from sheep. I did not know that. How many of you like feta cheese? This is what I learned last night. Feta cheese is made from sheep's milk. I don't like feta cheese, so I had no reason to learn that before. So you can use the sheep for wool and for milk, and you can make dairy products out of it. And you also, right, we also raise up sheep so that we can kill them and butcher them and cook them for meat. That's what's meant here by being marked for slaughter. Marked for slaughter is not a good thing. That means you're headed off to the abattoir, you're headed off to the butcher, they're going to chop you up into lamb chops. It's not a good image. Well, you might enjoy lamb chops, but the lamb is not excited about it, I can tell you that. Also notice here that those that are selling the sheep that are marked for slaughter, did you see it? They get rich off the sale. Praise the Lord, I am rich. That must mean then that the flock that is marked for slaughter is fairly large. It also must mean that all of them are sold. You don't get rich off of one sheep. You don't get rich off of a few sheep. You get rich off of many, many sheep. So if you're a sheep in these verses and you're marked for slaughter, things are looking pretty bad for you. It looks as though you are shortly going to end up on someone's dinner table. But did you catch what it says right at the beginning of verse 4? Look there again, right at the beginning of verse 4. This is what the Lord God, my God, says. Pasture the flock. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. He commands Zechariah, who's playing the role in this illustration of the shepherd, pasture the flock. Pasturing the flock means to take the flock, take the sheep, where there's lots of grass to eat, where they can be well fed. Take the sheep where there's lots of water to drink. In other words, the idea of telling the shepherd to take the sheep out to pasture is he's telling the shepherd, take care of them. Care for the sheep. Zechariah does this in verse 7. Notice again in verse 7. So, I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. In other words, I did what God said, and I'm caring for the people. That's an act of grace. That's an act of grace. From the sheep's perspective, the pasture is much better than the place of slaughter. Would you agree with that? It's a picture of God's grace. They're supposed to be going to the butcher. They're supposed to be marked for slaughter, but instead, they're being cared for by the shepherd. Now look at how the flock responds in verses 8 through 11. In 1 month, this is part of his care for the sheep. In 1 month, I got rid of 3 shepherds. In other words, he got rid of three godless leaders amongst the people of Israel. Now look at the flock, what the flock does. Middle of verse 8. The flock detested me. Here he is, he's caring for the sheep. He's acting out God's grace for the sheep. And what does it say? The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I made with the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. He's caring for the sheep. He gets rid of these godless shepherds. And how do they respond? They detest him. They're angry with him. They don't like it. They don't want his leadership. God shows his grace. And in their hearts, they reject him. You take God's grace for granted, and your heart will not be changed by it. Our youngest daughter has been a bit of a challenge in the discipline department for us, and there was a time where I wasn't sure anything was going to work with her, but then she developed this love of collecting things. In particular, she developed a love of collecting coins, pennies, nickels, dimes, quarters, and loonies and toonies. And so now when she's doing something that she's not supposed to be doing, I'll say to her, if you do that again, or if you don't do what I say by the count of three, I'm going to take away a coin. And generally speaking, she'll stop. But every now and again, she's strong-willed enough, every now and again, she will persist in her behavior. So I will march down to her room, and I will remove a coin from her piggy bank or her purse or wherever she happened to stash her money. Sometimes it takes me a few minutes to find it. And I'll take it away, and that's when she will plead with me. And if you're a parent, you've probably heard this before. Daddy, one more chance. Please give me another chance. Usually it's followed by a really cute face and some tears. And sometimes I'll say, okay, I'll give you another chance. She doesn't do this all the time, but quite frequently, she will take the coin back and then go right back to the behavior that got the coin taken away in the first place. I show her grace. She takes it for granted. She assumes I'm going to give it to her again. And it doesn't change her behavior. It doesn't change her heart. That's exactly what happens when we take God for granted. No matter how much goodness He shows, no matter how kind He is, our hearts remain unchanged to Him. You might be here this morning and you may not be a follower of Christ. You may not know Him as your Savior. You've stolen His air today. You've breathed God's air today. You're abusing His sunshine. You take all of His grace for granted, and your heart is unchanged. That's a terrible condition to be in, because eventually, if your heart remains unchanged, eventually destruction comes. That's what we're told here. I grew weary of the flock, and basically Zechariah says, let the dying die and the perishing perish. Okay. You want to do it on your own? Go ahead. And it brings death and destruction. It's a terrible thing to be cut off from the grace of God, but that's what happens when you take Him for granted. Well, this is certainly the most terrible consequence that is told to us in this text of taking God for granted. There's more for us that Zechariah gives us. In addition to our relationship with God being broken because we take Him for granted, it also negatively affects our relationship with one another. And that's because unity among God's people is impossible when He is taken for granted. Only a deep heartfelt appreciation for God's grace can keep us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We take God for granted, then unity among God's people is impossible. Can't happen. When Zechariah is leaving the people to themselves, he says this in verses 12 through 14. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the potter. Then, listen to this carefully, then I broke the second staff, which was called union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. The commentaries that I read on this text explained that 30 pieces of silver represented a fairly small amount of money. You may recall this is the same number of pieces of silver that Jesus was betrayed for. Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In comparison to the riches of Christ, 30 pieces of silver are nothing. Nothing. 30 pieces of silver is a poor reflection of what these people think of having God's prophet for their shepherd. And so God tells Zechariah, go throw it to the potter. A potter could also be translated metal worker. He's one of the people that would work in the temple to do repairs on the temple. So it's very interesting that the same amount of money that Jesus is betrayed for is given to Zechariah here, and it ends up going to the same place. You remember when Judas is stricken by remorse having betrayed Jesus, where does he take the 30 pieces of silver? He takes it and he throws it into the temple. That's what happens here. God tells Zechariah to take these 30 pieces of silver and throw it into the temple. And it's a way of saying, because this price is so small, so insignificant, it's a way of saying that the relationship with God is gone. What is 30 pieces of silver going to do in order to keep up the temple, in order to keep the repairs going in the temple? It's not going to do anything. It's like saying, if I came over to your house and say, I'll give you $1 for the upkeep of your house for the next 10 years. Your house is not going to be in very good shape at the end of those 10 years. And it's this signal, it's this symbol of the breakdown between the relationship between God and His people, because if the temple isn't maintained, that's where God had caused His glory to dwell in a special way. That means there's division between God and His people. It's not sustainable, your relationship with God, if you take Him for granted. And then Zechariah goes on in the illustration. This is particularly powerful in verse 14. He breaks the staff called union. And that was to symbolize the relationship between Judah and Israel, the kingdom in the south, the kingdom in the north. Here are Israelites, the people of God. They're supposed to be connected to one another. They're supposed to be family. And because they've neglected God, because they've taken God for granted, now there's division between them. There's a breaking of their relationship. The only thing, listen to this carefully, the only thing that can overcome the divisive power of our sin nature is a wholehearted commitment to God. Over the years, I've had the occasion to do a little plumbing from time to time, and in newer plumbing in houses, the drains are usually made from what's called ABS piping. ABS piping is amazing stuff. It's plastic pipe, and all you need to do is cut it to the right length and glue it together. But you have to make sure that you glue it together properly. You have to do all the steps. You have to sand both parts of the joint. You have to make sure that you get glue on both joints. You have to make sure that when you press the pieces of pipe together, you hold them firmly and you give them a little bit of twist just to make sure the glue gets through the whole pipe. And if you do it rightly, it's amazing, when the glue dries, you cannot get that stuff apart. I know this because I've made so many mistakes and I had to fix it with my Sawzall. You can't get the stuff apart. But if you don't do it right, you don't follow all the steps, if you don't use enough glue, the pipe comes apart. It might not come apart right away, but over the course of the years, eventually the pipe will come apart, and then you look up at your ceiling and it's covered in water and you're thinking to yourself, why? Because the pipe came apart. In the same way that glue holds ABS pipe together, and it's amazing, the longer it stays, if it's done properly, the longer it stays together, the better the bond becomes. In the same way that glue holds ABS pipe together, the Holy Spirit holds together the people of God. And it should be, over the course of time, we should be growing closer together, not farther apart. But if we take God for granted, if God is the only one, if the Holy Spirit is the only one that can overcome our sin nature, which causes division among us, when we take Him for granted, poof, there's division amongst His people. That's what happens when we take God for granted. And I strongly believe that division in the church over insignificant matters does far more harm to the body of believers than any force from outside the church. Far better to have angry protesters outside our door wanting to shut the church down than to have brothers and sisters unwilling to sit next to each other in church. Far better to have soldiers come into this room and hold us at gunpoint than for there to be idle gossip among His people. Far better to have the devil himself pour out all the rage he can muster upon us than to have selfish pride drive a wedge between those who name the name of Jesus. But what causes such things to happen? It's neglect of God. It's taking the Lord for granted. It's forgetting about our own desperate need of His grace that He shows us in Jesus Christ. It's ignoring sound doctrine and following the whims of our culture. It's allowing our actions to be dictated by the impulses of our flesh instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. Having people join together from different backgrounds and cultures and different economic stratas and different personality types is only possible when we're held together by God Himself. How is it that in the ancient church you had a master and a slave attend the same congregation and love each other like equals? It's because of God. And that never happens when we take Him for granted. That doesn't happen when we take God for granted. There is serious consequences for presuming God's favor without anchoring His favor in the gospel of Christ. We become dull to the fierceness of His wrath. Our hearts remain unchanged despite all the grace that God bestows upon us. And we lack the ability to share genuine fellowship, the genuine fellowship of the Holy Spirit that followers in Christ are supposed to be known for. And there's one more consequence we see here in neglecting God, and it's this. Taking God for granted brings people under godless leadership. When people fail to passionately embrace the Lord's leadership, they will come under leaders that will bring them to eternal ruin. Taking God for granted brings people under godless leadership. Verse 15 returns us to the picture of a shepherd. Then the Lord said to me, "Take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost or seek the young or heal the injured or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered and his right eye totally blinded." Verse 15 here talks about the equipment, the tools of a foolish shepherd. The word foolish here could be also translated as someone who is morally bankrupt, as a wicked person. It's not so much a commentary on the person's intelligence as much as it's a commentary on whether or not they are living in accordance with the laws of God. Now, normally, a shepherd, when they would go out to the flock, a good shepherd, they would carry some things with them. They would carry their rod and their staff. They would carry a knife. They would carry a reed with which they would call the sheep. They would carry a bag with some food to feed the sheep. They would carry a case with them that had implements inside it so that they could set the bones of injured sheep and perhaps patch them up if they had been mauled by a creature or had taken a tumble. But the thing that you notice about the tools of a good shepherd is everything in the tool bag of the shepherd is for the good of the sheep. It's all about taking care of the sheep. That's what a good shepherd does. He looks out for their welfare. That's what God does for His people when they're willing to listen to His voice and follow His leading. But when people ignore the Lord, when they take Him for granted, they end up being led by ungodly leaders, which are illustrated here. Did you notice how they were described? The foolish shepherd, the ungodly shepherd. They don't seek the young, they don't care for the lost, they don't heal the injured. What do? They feed on the sheep. They feed on the sheep rather than take care of them. They butcher them and they devour them. That is an image that is particularly troubling to my mind, but it serves as a particularly important warning. When God's leadership is neglected, when we take God for granted, godless leadership will replace it. One of the things that I think is amazing about what human beings have been able to build is our dams. We build these massive walls of concrete in valleys to stop the flow of a river and to build up a reservoir of water. There's some amazingly huge dams in the world, and we use them to generate electricity and all sorts of wonderful things. But if the dam is not maintained, if it's allowed to wear out over the years and the concrete begins to get cracks in it and the foundations begin to slip and no one does anything, ultimately the dam fails. Now let me ask you a question. When we build a dam and that dam fails, does the water stay where it's supposed to? No, it doesn't. It rushes into the valley and it takes up as much room as it has capacity to, generally destroying everything in its path. The same thing is true with godlessness. When we take God for granted, when we decide that He doesn't matter very much anymore, evil leaders eagerly step into that void and take up as much space as they possibly can. Well, according to verse 17, the wicked leader will eventually come under God's judgment. There's no question that while the wicked shepherd is leading the sheep, there is great damage that is done. It's extremely damaging. Do you want to know why we have godless leaders in our society? Because our society is godless. That's why we have godless leaders. And don't think that the church is immune to such things. Far too often I hear of pastors and leaders lining their pockets at the expense of those they are supposed to serve. Far too often I hear of pastors and leaders leading their congregation away from Holy Scripture towards the embrace of sin. Why? Why? Because too many people in too many churches take God for granted. That's why. It's one of my eager desires for this congregation that we would do better than that. That we would not take God for granted. That if I lose my faculties and start going off the rails, that You will fire me quickly. My earnest desire is that each and every person in this room and those that are often here but not with us this morning would be filled with an unequaled desire to know God. Would be filled with an unending appreciation for His grace as we passionately pursue a holy life. I pray that we would be keenly aware of the fierceness of God's wrath. Don't be dull in your heart towards it. I pray that God's grace would have a great effect upon our heart. That His mercy that He shows to us new each day would not be something that we ignore and would have no effect, but it would have great effect on us, making us more like Christ. It's my prayer that the unity and love of the Holy Spirit would characterize us here. Would characterize our fellowship. That when people come and they get to know us, they would say, there's some people who love each other. I'll be honest, we're not there. We're not there. And I pray that we would eagerly desire the leadership of God. That if somebody came and started to try and lead this congregation away from the Scriptures, they would be soundly rebuked by the people in the pew. Because I pray it would be said of this place that we don't take God for granted. We don't take God for granted, but we love Him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and with all of our soul. Let's pray. Lord, texts of wrath and judgment are difficult to hear. They're difficult to say. But God, Your people need to hear them. I pray that as we rejoice and we give thanks for You, and as we know You as our shepherd, we would earnestly desire to never take Your grace for granted. And God, as we passionately give our hearts and our lives to You, I pray that You would do wonderful things among us for Your glory. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.